If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 11, which those of you who do things like put notes in the margin, especially dates for things, you'll recognize, well, that's the same passage he used for Palm Sunday last year. And it is, because we're still in the Gospel of Mark. But, you know, this is not a warmed-over message. This one is hot right out of the oven, fresh. 41 years ago, I took a class at Trinity, a homiletics class, preaching class. Special occasion sermons. Teacher was a much-beloved professor, David Larson, though he was a strong Arminian, and in keeping with his Arminianism, he did not elect us to various dates, but rather he took various special occasions and sort of put them in a hat, and you chose out of the hat which special occasion sermon you would be doing for the class. Now, if I remember right, I prayed briefly that it not be Palm Sunday, because I didn't remember a lot of great Palm Sunday messages growing up. It always seemed to me that no one quite knew what to do with Palm Sunday. And my clearest memory from the class is that the poor gentleman who drew Palm Sunday crashed and burned quite badly in front of the class, trying to handle Palm Sunday in a clever manner. So, of course, I've always had, you know, sort of a certain kind of respect for Palm Sunday sermons, to fear them a little bit. And here we are. Here we are. Mark chapter 11, 1 to 10. Let's stand together. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Now, I do remember making this comment last year. You see, if all you had was Mark's account of the gospel, this would not be Palm Sunday. This would be Leafy Branch Sunday, which has considerably less of a ring to it. We owe the Palm Sunday language to John's gospel. And John was, of course, there as an eyewitness, so John would have known that the branches that they cut were probably at least predominantly palm tree branches. and hence his use of the language in his gospel in chapter 12. And those who went before and those who followed after were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we as your people, we lift up our voices as we have this morning and we sing to you and we shout to you, knowing that you like praise, that you recommend that we be people of praise. And so we give thanks to you with our own modern instruments like pianos and drums and guitars and voices. And we sing to you songs that are new covenant songs, songs of resurrection life, songs of the resurrected Lord, songs of the kingship, the inaugurated kingship of the Lord Jesus. And we do so as to lift up your name and shout your name before you, because your word is right and true and reliable. And all that you do is faithful. All that you do is in line with all that you have said and all that you stand for and all that you promise. So, Lord, we ask, along with the psalmist, that the steadfast love of you and your steadfast love for your people would spread and fill the earth. May we have an understanding of all that we see and who we are, all that is around us, the universe in which we live, that it is by your word that all these things were made, and by the breath of your mouth, all their host exists. From the deepest seas to the highest mountains, let all of us see your hand in your created order. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, said David earlier. Lord, may we be among those who fear your name, and may all the earth join us in fearing your name, and all those dwelling on the earth tremble before you. Father, we see all around us ominous cultural, political forces that seem to be threatening to take everything over, whether they be international forces, whether they be cultural forces at home. May we take heart from the psalmist's assurance that in the end, you are the one who turns aside all of the plans and schemes of the nations, all of the thoughts of the peoples will fail in the end. And it's only your counsel that shall stand forever. And it's only your thoughts that are reliable, trustworthy, worthy to take to heart from one generation after the next, and after the next. And so may we be among the blessed who know you as our God, who are those whom you have chosen for yourself as your everlasting inheritance. Lord, may your steadfast love be upon us this Palm Sunday morning. And may we come to a fresh realization of the importance and the prominence and the wisdom of Jesus, such that we will hope in him, and in so doing, hope in you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I've mentioned a number of times over the years that my living theological hero years ago, he has since passed away, was Carl F. H. Henry. And in a series of books that he wrote, especially early on in them, he had a kind of an extended interaction with a really prominent, at the time at least, liberal theological voice out of the University of Chicago, a guy named Langdon Gilkey, who had published a book titled Naming the Whirlwind, The Renewal of God Language. Now, the thesis of Gilkey's book was this, written in 1968. It was, you know, we really can't expect modern people to take language about God seriously anymore. You just really can't talk about God. Talk about God is relatively meaningless to our ears. And Gilkey, he agreed. He agreed with all of this, primarily. That was the thrust of his book. Now, of course, he didn't turn out to be altogether correct, because 56 years has gone by, and here we are. We're still talking about God, and people are still writing songs about God, and people are still writing books about God. But I was intrigued to think back on that book and the title of it, Naming the Whirlwind, which he borrowed out of Job chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you will make it known to me." Job answered God, or Job heard from God out of the whirlwind, and the Lord spoke to Job and addresses him. And that's Gilkey's point. You know, so is there such of a transcendent voice that speaks to people? And if so, could we possibly know anything about it? Now, of course, the Christian biblical answer is yes, we absolutely know about it. In fact, we know that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And more particularly and more directly related to where we are this morning, on Palm Sunday, that God elected and chose a people for himself. Here's how we're introduced to that fact. Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, or by means of you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." Somehow, by means of God's choice of this man, Abram, all the families of the earth will end up being blessed. And then as Genesis rolls forward, the camera starts to narrow its focus because Abram gives birth to Isaac and Ishmael, but we only follow Isaac. And then Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Esau, and the story follows Jacob. And then Jacob gives birth to 12 sons. But we follow forward the fourth of those sons, Judah. And as Judah moves forward, we end up landing on a very particular man from the land of Judah named David. And hence, the New Testament opens as it does. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and then fast forward three verses, and Jesse was the father of David. And Jesse was the father of David. And David is given this particular promise that through him, would arise an everlasting king, an eternal king. Here's how it was promised to him, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. When your days are filled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Langdon Gilkey's book title, Naming the Whirlwind. Mark's title, really, for this 11 verses, these 10 verses, Naming the Messiah. Naming the Messiah. Naming the Messiah. Naming the one who, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Naming the Messiah. Naming the one who will somehow be a king who reigns forever and ever. And the people in this account believe, rightly so, though they misunderstand exactly what it means by a long shot, but they believe, rightly so, of Jesus, this is him. This is him. This is it. And hence they sing words from Psalm 118 to indicate that they recognize that the fulfillment of the great promises of old to Abraham, to David, through the prophets, have arrived. State our thesis for this morning this way. We are meant to recognize Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are meant to recognize Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number one, we are to recognize the kingship of Jesus because of the donkey's colt. So I'm going to reread the opening section, but you'll notice we're really starting about five or six verses into this paragraph with our opening point. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields." Remember, John's language is John 12:13. "And they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' The King of Israel. If you come back this Thursday evening for Maundy Thursday, the worship team's readings will be from John's account of the events of Good Friday and crucifixion. And this is John's words from his account of Palm Sunday. "And they took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him." But the real focus is on the livestock, not the branches. It's on the livestock. Now, that doesn't stand out at all, obviously, in Mark's account. Though the editors of one of my New Testaments does place, across from the mention of this colt, Zechariah 9:9. Matthew, on the other hand, Matthew doesn't leave any of that to the imagination in his account. Here's how Matthew covers exactly the same events and this business of the colt in Matthew 21:1-5. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her.'" So now we got two animals, not just one. Mark just mentions the one because that's the one Jesus is going to ride on, and that's the only one he's really interested in. "Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying." And so now, Zechariah 9:9 is not some editor's note in the margin, but Matthew's words in the text. "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt," that is, on a very young donkey. "The foal, the colt of a beast of burden." Now, that colt emphasis, you see, is right there in the Zechariah passage that was read earlier, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Israel. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, now more specifically on a colt, the foal of a donkey, on this really young colt. The prophetic word is a king. A king shall ride. Don Carson, in his commentary on Matthew 21:5, said, Jews certainly understood Zechariah 9:9 to refer to the Messiah, often in terms of the son of David. Therefore, for those with eyes to see, Jesus was not only proclaiming his messiahship and his fulfillment of Scripture, but showing the kind of peace-loving approach he was making to the city, which is not at all what they expected. Their big hope, as you can hear, if you listen carefully to the ramp-up to verse 9 in Zechariah, what is the ramp-up all about in Zechariah 9? Putting Israel's enemies in their place. The day is going to come when the enemies of the people of God are put in their place. And as these people think they recognize Jesus, they are thinking, yes, aha, wonderful, the time has arrived of putting the Roman Empire in their place. And won't that be wonderful? As history showed, they got that part completely wrong. They only got one part right. Jesus was indeed the prophesied Messiah. They got that right. Here he is. This is him. Fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Secondly, we are to recognize Jesus' kingship because of the psalm. Now, Mark does spell that piece out all the way down in verse 9. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The psalm being quoted is the psalm that Tanner read as our call to worship this morning. He read a broader section of it, but that whole broader section refers to Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. But it's Psalm 118. The quotation that Mark uses is specifically Psalm 118 and verse 26. But in the very next chapter, Mark of his gospel, Mark in chapter 12, Mark 12, he'll have us right back in Psalm 118, and he'll be quoting from it four verses earlier, beginning in verse 22, where it reads, and they took and they killed him, speaking of this son in Jesus' parable. Remember, Jesus tells a parable about a vine grower who rents his vine out, and then he sends servants to collect rent. And they won't pay the rent, they just keep beating up the servants. So he sends another servant, and they give him no rent money, they just beat up the servant. And then finally Jesus says, all right, I am going to shock and awe them. The landlord says, I will send my son. But the landlord represents the Lord. And so the son comes. And that's where we pick up Mark 12, 8 and 11. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And then the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And the answer, he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And now he takes us to Psalm 118. Jesus does. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which those building rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. The whole passage, in other words, is about Jesus and about the Messiah. But there's just one aspect of Jesus' messianic position that the crowd has in mind, and that's the part where he comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, in Luke's parallel account again, he makes very explicit what they were thinking as they used this Psalm 118, verse 26. Here's how Luke ramps up to it and then uses it. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King." Not just the one. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that, of course, is precisely what this crowd was thinking. Here's the King. Here's the King. Finally, the King has arrived. So, the question for anybody on Palm Sunday is, so, who do you think the King is? Who's the King? Who's the King? Who's the King in your life? Who's the King? Functionally, who functions? Who functions as King in your life? I'm going to go back and mention what I did last week, go back and beat up on Pope Francis a little bit. Not because I'm a Protestant and he's a Catholic, but because he's the Pope. He's supposed to be the vicar of Christ on earth. And so, you know, when he's asked a couple of months back what he thinks about hell, and he says it's difficult to imagine it, what I say is not the dogma of faith but my personal thought, I would like to think hell is empty. I hope it is. Oh, very kind, like we said. Very, very kind. But then we say back to him, yes, but you are the Pope, and the king said this about it. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. And you say, I'd like to think that the King got it absolutely wrong. I would like to think that the King is a sap on such questions. That's what I would like to think. That is, in fact, my official, personal opinion. I hope Jesus was out to lunch when he said that. Now, why would Pope Francis answer that way? Oh, because he has a king. Culture is king for him. Culture's king. And our culture doesn't like hell, and it doesn't think much of those who believe in hell. Doesn't like it at all. And if you want to fall out of favor with people, you just tell them that they believe, that you believe in hell. And then be ready for any insightful person who asks you a follow-up question. Well, you know, my grandma and grandpa, neither one of them could give the time of day for Jesus. Are you saying that they could be in hell? Now, if you answer that question with any honesty at all, they won't like it. They won't like it. And if you answer, the king says yes, the king says yes. Narrow is the way, few find it anywhere else. That's what the king says. So does Jesus function as a king for us? Our whole view of life, our whole view of the world, is he and his word, the words of the king, supposed to be? Before leaving Psalm 118 for Psalm 148, let me just mention that the whole of Psalm 118 it begins and ends with what we call, scholars call an inclusio. That is, it opens and closes with exactly the same sentence. Exactly the same sentence. Word for word, exactly. It opens and closes this way, Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 106 opens with those exact words as well. Psalm 107 opens with those exact words as well. Psalm 136 opens with those exact words as well. But Psalm 118 opens and closes with them. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. See, if you're a believer, what you believe is the king has set his steadfast love on you forever. That's what's happened to you. That's your testimony. That's your story. If you believe the king, if you believe the king, if you believe Psalm 118, the story of your existence, the story of your spiritual life is this. The steadfast love of the Lord has landed on me forever. Hence, it's pretty natural. You ought to be a pretty thankful person. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. He is good. And it's as if, I've said this many times, you know, my mom's dad, you could set your watch by him. He would walk, and I stayed there 1 week each summer of the year. And so for 5 days in a row, Monday through Friday, you know, just very, very precise lunchtime was. Because my grandfather watched Monty Hall, Let's Make a Deal for lunch. And he would walk through the front door without fail. in the commercial break leading up to Monty beginning the show. And my grandmother would have me sitting there because he did not wait patiently for grandchildren to come to the table. You were expected to be there when he sat down, and I was always there. And then we would watch and evaluate the various participants, especially when we got to the end of the show, you know, and you had won a pretty nice prize early in the show, but you might even win a bigger prize or end up with nothing at the end of the show if you're willing to trade it, you know, for curtain number two, you know, where Carol Merrill is now standing. And somebody might make that trade. My grandpa would say, oh, what a moron. That guy's never had a new washer and dryer in his life, and now he never will. Now he'll have some dumb thing that's behind that curtain. What an idiot. What an idiot. And sometimes he was right, and sometimes he was wrong. But think of somebody like Pope Francis for a moment. You can have the steadfast love of the Lord forever, or you can have your picture on the cover of the Rolling Stone magazine and be spoken of warmly and appreciatively by media elites all around the world. Now, you'll have to stay away from the words of the king to do that. But it seems like a good trade to us. He made the trade. The words, a bad trade. Bad trade. Psalm 118, you know the king? Steadfast love of the Lord is yours forever. Forever. Wow. Thirdly, we are to recognize Jesus' kingship as presented to us as inaugurated reality. Now we're over time. We have to go through this one quickly. But now we're to Psalm 148, verse 1, second half of verse 1. Psalm 148, second half of verse 1. Hosanna in the highest. So we quote Psalm 18, now the crowd jumps to Psalm. Jumps to Psalm 148, opening verse, second half of the verse. Hosanna in the highest. That's Jesus the King. Hosanna in the highest. He's the highest. That's the point. You see, last fall, as we closed off our Sunday school class in the book of Revelation, we ended up making a quick run through chapters 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 5, near the end of the chapter, we're given this picture of the highest. Of the highest. So you're taken in to the highest. And what do you see there? What is going on in the highest? Now realize, by the time John is talking to these people, 60 years has gone by, and it's evident to everyone the coming of the king did not mean the removal of the Roman Empire. We're more despised than ever. We're not just despised like the Jewish people were. We're despised as the despised offshoot of the Jewish people. So what is this about Jesus being the king? And John is assuring them through this vision, oh, he's the king, all right. If you could just go and see for a moment into the highest, what would you see? And here's what he wrote, Revelation 5, 11 to 13. And I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb and to the Messianic King who was slain, be honor and glory and might forever and ever. Paul, writing to the Ephesians about the prominence of the king. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As a plan for the fullness of the time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, in the king, things in heaven, things on the earth, in Christ, in the King, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, now God the Father, who works all things after the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The King's at the center of everything. The King is the sum meaning of all things in heaven and on earth. And what difference that makes is this. Paul write this to the Colossians about that. So whatever you do, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do everything with the King in mind, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Just close off with this. If you come back to the evening service tonight, Pastor Don is making his way through, broadly speaking, he's making his way through the book of Deuteronomy, but more narrowly, recently, he's been making his way through the Ten Commandments. So we slowed way down, and we've taken one commandment at a time, and we arrive tonight at the ninth commandment, which is simply this: and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's simple enough. Like, okay, yeah. Usually, thou shalt not lie. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So what happens if somebody doesn't pay much attention to the king on such things? King's word doesn't weigh much with them. What happens? Oh, well, the United States of America happens. I'm not going to have a raise of hands, but how many of you, when you watch the evening news, are thinking, you can trust these guys? They'll tell you the truth. I was listening to NPR. You can trust those guys. I was listening to Mark Levin. You can trust Mark. He wouldn't exaggerate anything. He wouldn't spin anything. No. Mark just shoots right from the hip. If you think that for a second, you're mighty naive. We bear witness as a culture, false witness, all day long, every day. All day long, We don't care what the truth is. We care about the advancement of our ideological agenda, right or left. And we throw the truth away to advance that agenda either way. And it's disastrous. It's disastrous. So that you don't know who you can trust about anything anymore. Nothing. Why? Because we quit listening to the king. It's only the wisdom of the king that'll get you anywhere. We'll close with this. A little invitation back to tonight. Ten Commandments. Psalm 119, verse 124. We were just talking about the steadfast love that endures forever. Well, same words used here. Psalm 119, 124. Where the psalmist prays to God and says, "Do with your servant, or act with your servant according to your steadfast love." Now these little Psalm 119 is just filled with these little parallelisms. Sometimes it's Hebrew parallelism, sometimes it's A leads to B. This is A leads to B. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. And you ask the question, what would that look like? What would it look like for me to be treated lovingly? And the psalmist answers, "Oh, you teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes." That is, make me subservient to the word of the king. That's the most loving thing you could do to me. Sanctify me into the path of the king. Set me aside into the path of the king. A little over a century ago, a woman wrote these lyrics, and we'll close with this. "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary." But the opening line, "King of my life, I crown thee now." That's the carryaway from Palm Sunday. Jesus is the king. Is he your king? Can you say, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we function with Jesus Christ as our King. And may his words shape us, direct us, guide us, encourage us, warn us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.